Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. Book of Micah. We'll take our Christmas sermon from that. I've entitled today's sermon that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. People love prophecy. There are prophecy conferences, prophecy churches, all kinds of prophecy sermons. Most of them do not focus on Christ. And since the Scripture's whole purpose is to point us to Jesus Christ, we want to make sure that that's our focus too. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. When we think about the little familiar verse that we're going to read about Bethlehem, it's always set in context. And we need to see what that context is. We need to make sure that we're looking at it as it was meant to be. And not just to the little portion that's quoted in the New Testament, because there's a larger portion that it sets in. Also, there's a political background that needs to be understood. We get all worked up about politics today. And I'm thankful for the doctrine of two kingdoms, that we as Christians, we live in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of the world, which is fading, but we also live in the kingdom of God, which is never fading. And so we have that pull on us in both kingdoms, that we are to make a difference in the kingdom that we are currently living in the flesh. But we are set through salvation in the kingdom of God, which never perishes. And that's where our hope has to be. Stand with me, and I want to read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You can be seated. Micah was a prophet during the reign of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Israel. And Micah is describing the humiliation that would come as a result of the future Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. So these are tumultuous times that Micah is living in. During Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrian army laid siege to the city. And it was all because of the corruption of the leaders prior to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, again, one of the good guys, but he had some bad qualities, some bad traits. And one of those things is that he kind of bragged about the possessions that they had in Jerusalem and Judah. And he showed some of the leaders of the envoys of Babylon the treasures. And God said, I'm going to send those treasures away, and I'm going to send you all away to Babylon as a result of your pride. It's important that we don't put our hope in political figures. They'll fail. See, the corrupt leaders of Israel were to be humiliated by the conquering Babylonians who would, quote, strike them on the cheek. Now when Micah is prophesying, he's talking about the Babylonian invasion that would happen a century or more in the future. But he's currently looking at the Assyrians and the siege ramps that they're building, and by the grace of God, they were delivered from the Assyrians when the Spirit of God struck them down without any effort from the people of Judah. They were just gone. They left. It was a victory from God. But this prophecy in Micah 5:1, read it again with me. Follow along as I read it. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Now, in some commentaries, they get way out here. And some people think that the troop was like the troop of baboons. They're just sent on evil. So the troop of evil people within Jerusalem. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that they have no power. And the troops are the invading armies that will surround Jerusalem. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. And then, changing the focus a little bit, siege is laid against us with a rod. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Again, this is prophecy about the future. And what's going to happen in the future is that Babylon will come. They will take captive in three different exiles. They will take captive the people of Israel. And they came in, and their purpose was to take everyone who was skilled, everyone who was knowledgeable. Daniel and his three friends would be in that group that went. Probably in the first wave, they would take the artisans, they would take the political leaders, they would take anybody of importance, and they only left the poorest to tend the vines, to keep the flocks, to make sure that there was at least some people there so the land didn't go wild. Well, they set up, when they took Jehoiakim captive, they set up an uncle of his to stay, Zedekiah. He's the last king, appointed king of Israel. Well, what happened was that he revolted against and rebelled against Babylon, stopped paying taxes, started getting an army together, and Babylon got word of it. Nebuchadnezzar got word of it, and so he sends his troops. They surround the city, and they're starving the people out. Well, as a not-so-good leader, Zedekiah and a few others were able to break through the wall one night, and they escaped and left all the people. They didn't get very far, because the Babylonians chased after them. And when they caught Zedekiah and his sons, they killed all of his sons in front of his eyes. And that was the last thing he saw, because they put out his eyes. That's the kingdom that they're talking about. That's what's going on here, striking the leader on the cheek. It's a horrible time. It's a time when there's nothing good. There's no joy. There's no happiness. There's nothing to look forward to. Because of God's judgment on Israel, there's a sense that all hope is lost. But God is faithful. Look back at chapter 4 of Micah, verses 9 and 10, and we'll look at verse 10 again in a bit. And it goes on, and again, set in the middle of a context, but we'll just read these two verses. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Well, it's mockery, right? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The obvious answer is yes. that pain has seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out of the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon 100+ years in the future. You're going to go to Babylon. But there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This future exile prophesied by Micah and others would take place just as the Scriptures declare, and the Babylonians would capture the people, they would burn the city, they would burn the temple, they would loot everything they could and take it back to Babylon. But God gives hope even with His judgment. See, God doesn't just judge. He judges for a purpose. And His purpose is to glorify Himself and draw people to Himself. That's the context of what's going on with verse 1. This is a bad time to be alive in Israel. The true ruler of Israel will arise when Israel least expected it. There's going to be a true king. There's going to be a true ruler. There's going to be one who would set them free, who would deliver them. And it's going to happen at a time when they don't know it's going to happen. And then we break into that wonderful prophecy about Bethlehem. Bethlehem, like David. Bethlehem is the city of David. Bethlehem, like David, was small and insignificant, but only in the sight of men. Don't underestimate the small things. God often uses the small things. He doesn't use the glamorous things. He doesn't use that which is strong in itself. He uses that which looks weak, insignificant. Verse 2 again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, you're so insignificant, we don't even count you as a town. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he's not primarily talking about the eternality of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ coming from the root of Jesse, from David. Ancient times. We have to remember what happened, how David was called. Saul was the king during David's life. King Saul was not a believer. He's not a true follower of God. He shows us man's best effort in the flesh always fails. And he's rejected as king. And God tells Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to anoint a new king. And Samuel's a little freaked out because he says, if Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. God's your protector. Go. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. That's the mark of a believer, by the way. Doing what God commands. Right? Being willing to do what the Lord says is part of the mark of a believer. And he goes to Bethlehem and he meets with Jesse in his house. They prepare a meal. All the people are there. And Samuel said, the sons come in one by one, right? And the first one comes in, man, he is like everything a man should be. He's tall. He's handsome. He's built. He's confident. Everything that Samuel thought the new king of Israel would be, which was already what Saul was. And God said to him, nope, he's not the one. The next one comes in. Oh, he's got to be the one. Nope, he's not the one. Seven sons come in, present themselves before Samuel, and each time God says, nope, not him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping sheep. He's small and insignificant. He's not going to amount to anything. He's just, we got him out taking care of the sheep. These are the guys you want." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." Don't count out the small and insignificant. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." The city of David, small, insignificant, like David himself. But God chooses to use that as part of his redemptive plan. So, fast forward now, over 400 years. And there's this star in the sky, right? And there's these wise men from the east. And they're following that star. Though small and insignificant, the religious leaders knew that Bethlehem would be the site of something extraordinary. The birth of the true ruler and shepherd of Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. You know the story. Very familiar. But it's also very sad. Matthew 2, 1 through 6. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" The true ruler and shepherd of Israel. You see, Herod was not a true leader in Israel. He was an Edomian. He was not a Jew. He was an anti-Christ. And he inquires of the priests, the scribes, where the Christ would be born. And immediately they knew Bethlehem. They had been waiting for the news of the one who would be born. And they've been looking at the scriptures, and they knew it was Bethlehem. But notice, they were all not excited about it. They were troubled by it. They were troubled. Things were going pretty good for them. Herod was building the temple. Life was pretty good. Let's not rock the boat with this Jesus, this birth of Messiah. See, the prophecy that Micah is referring to in verse 3, it took time. It took a while. While it may look and feel as though God had forsaken Israel, He was working His plan according to His will. That's where a strong understanding of the sovereign plan of God, not a fatalistic view, but a strong faithful view of the sovereign plan of God. He's working all things out according to His purpose, and we can rest in that. That keeps us, that encourages us, that blesses us, that helps us go forward when life is troubled. God promised that a deliverer would come from Bethlehem. But that prophecy had two phases. The first phase of the prophecy was to take place following 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Micah 5:3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that God has accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. Until the 70 years, first phase, phase one, till the 70 years were accomplished. Then they would be delivered from that. You remember Cyrus, king of Persia. The Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. Belshazzar was an evil king who followed Nebuchadnezzar. And God put him to death by Cyrus and the Persians. And God moved in the heart of Cyrus, who was prophesied about hundreds of years before by name, who now lets the people of Israel go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and live there again. See, God moves in people's hearts as He sees fit, in the time that He sees fit. And we should rest in that. That's at verse 3. Therefore, He shall give them up until the time. Back in chapter 4 of Micah, verse 10 again. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. The Babylonian captivity was no cakewalk. They were vicious and cruel. And many, many people died. And the things they did to babies were just horrific. And God said, go to Babylon, live there, prosper there. For when the place that you live is prospering, you also will prosper. Just live your life to the glory of God, where God plants you. Let Him take care of everything else. So phase one, after 70 years of captivity, you're going to return back to your home. But they're not going to have another king. There won't be another king. Hasn't been a king since Zedekiah. Until phase two. Phase two of the prophecy would take place after 400 years of silence from God. 400 years of silence from God. Longer than the United States has been a nation. God was silent. Not a word. No visions. No word from God. Silence. Amos 8, verse 11 said this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Silence for 400+ years. And then you got to get used to the silence. You're looking at the scriptures and you're saying, where is God? I know there's going to be a Messiah that's born. I know that Bethlehem is going to be the birthplace. When? And then the announcement comes. The silence of God was broken by the Virgin giving birth to the Messiah. God began to speak first to the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the messenger, the proclaimer, the one who would cry out, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight His paths. And then to the mother of our Savior, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." There's going to be something extraordinary taking place in a little insignificant town to a young, insignificant girl that would shape the world and that would shake the world. The birth of a Messiah. The pulpit commentary said this: "Such an announcement comes in naturally after the announcement of the ruler coming forth from Bethlehem. Israel shall be oppressed until the time ordained when she who is to bear shall bring forth." That oppression would continue. Nation after nation after nation battled with Israel until the Romans took over and subjugated them. And then we have this wonderful verse by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that sets it all in a good context for it. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." The fullness of time. At just the right time, when everything that God had planned was exactly as God had planned it, and the history had accomplished everything that God had commanded that history accomplish, at just the right time, no sooner, no later, God wasn't in a hurry, and He wasn't impatient, at just the right time, the angel Gabriel speaks to a virgin and gives her the news that she is to be the one who would give birth to the Messiah, the long-awaited one. Back to our Micah portion. The exile will end when God frees His people. And again, this is a two-phase, two-view kind of exile and freedom. Verse 3 again. "Therefore He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of His brothers shall return to the people of Israel." There's going to be a freedom from this captivity that you've been in Babylon. You're going to be sent home. You're going to be free from that in which had enslaved you, which had abused you, which had harmed you, which had removed you from the joy that you had in the land of God. Micah 4, verses 6 and 7. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation." Israel, up to that point, until Cyrus let them go, Israel was kind of a wasteland with only poor people there. And then all of a sudden, under the direction of the Spirit of God in this unbelieving man's life, when he heard that he was the subject of a prophecy of God, he says, "Hey, I better do something about this because I want to please all the plethora of gods that I worship. So I want to be approved of. So we're going to send the people back to their land." And they go back with the artifacts and the treasures of the temple. There's a time when their exile was over. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." Yeah, get that? Hosea's talking long after the physical David. first king of Israel. And David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. See, this is the second and most important freedom from exile. When by faith people trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they're freed from the exile that they were in. They were enslaved. You who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you were enslaved by that which was your enemy. It may feel like, okay, we're doing okay, but you were enslaved to sin. I was enslaved to sin. And only by faith in Jesus Christ was I set free from that. That which held me captive lost its grip. And the one who now became my Savior set me free and brought me into His kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son, so that I'm no longer an exile. I have a home. I have a home with the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's in the latter days. When the gospel goes forth, when the gospel goes out on the day of Pentecost and it starts spreading throughout the world, we see it's not just a Jewish religion anymore. It's a religion, it's a faith for all people. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We, Jew and Gentile, outside of Jesus Christ, are far away from God. But through faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood, we're brought near. That's the purpose of the birth of the Messiah, was to bring us near to God. For He Himself, Jesus Christ, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jew and Gentile, prior to salvation, were enemies. The Jews didn't have any use for Gentiles, and vice versa. There was no use of the Gentile for the Jew. That when the Jewish person, the Orthodox Jewish person, would go to the market, they might rub up against a Gentile. So they would go home and they would ceremonially wash off the filth of a Gentile. But in Christ, that's taken away. Our filth has been removed. That dividing wall of hostility that separated us has now unified us in Christ. There's one body of believers through faith in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures say that there's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile. There's just one family in Christ. That's the greatest freedom from exile that a person can ever experience. Because when a person was free from exile in the Babylonian captivity, they still went home, maybe unchanged. Some still rebelled. Some still did evil. We see that in the book of Malachi, where those who had mistreated those who had nothing. But in the family of God, those united to each other and to Christ through Jesus Christ, we now don't mistreat each other. We now love each other. We encourage each other. We bless each other. We make sure that we're cared for. The shepherd king of Israel, this Messiah, cares for His flock. He's the shepherd king, the promised one. It's interesting in Scripture that this coming one would be the one who's called the shepherd. And the Scriptures declare to us that the flock of God is all those who trust in Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of Israel. You are part of His flock. He is the shepherd of your soul. Micah chapter 5, verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Unlike any earthly shepherd, he doesn't do it in his own strength. He never gets weary of shepherding his flock. He's a good, benevolent, caring shepherd. One commentary said this, to those who feel shut in on every side, like the besieged citizens of Jerusalem who first heard these words, Jesus brings the prospect of deliverance and security. And that is the essence of the Christmas message. God makes a gift to a besieged world through whom deliverance may come. There's only one way to have peace with God, and it's not by trying harder. That never leads to peace. That just leads to more anxiety. The way to have peace with God is through faith in Christ and His finished work. And when God saves you, He doesn't say, do more and keep your faith. Now do more and make sure you're going to continue to be saved. We do believe in the perseverance of the saints, but it's not for the purpose of maintaining our salvation. That's God's job. The fact is that people who are saved just persevere. It's part of who we are. We might fall a little bit here and there, but we get back up by the power of God and forgiveness of sins, and we go forward. Jesus said this in chapter 10 of John, verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He continues on in verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. For there is one flock and one shepherd. This is a wonderful treatise, if you will, by Jesus Christ on His sovereign election of people. There are other sheep. There are not goats He turns into sheep. They're always sheep. They just don't know they're part of the flock yet because they're still wandering around in the wilderness. They're that one of the hundred that wanders off. And He goes and He finds them. And He brings them back to the fold. The doctrine of election, as Jesus taught it, does not mean that we give up and we don't do anything to help each other. We share the gospel with people because the Spirit of God works in the hearts of unredeemed people to bring them to the fold, proving that they were part of the flock, but just not brought in yet. He's the good shepherd. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. I lay down my life, he goes on, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. See, his rule, unlike the first David, his rule is in the power and glory of God. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was flawed. He was flawed. And yet he repented. He turned back to God. He confessed his sins. In one psalm he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. They ached within me. My guilt just piled up and piled up. But in God there's forgiveness. But Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness for his own sin. He was never flawed. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, speaking of Jesus Christ as the living Word, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is unlike any other human that ever lived or that ever will live. He was perfect from conception and before until death and after. He's perfect. I like what Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 about this wonderful shepherd that we follow, the one that came to save us. Peter, one of the original followers of Jesus Christ, said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. On that Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Him for who He was." And Peter, being a lot like us, didn't know what to say, so he had to say something rather than be quiet. "How about we make 3 booths and we just live here? This is a great place." Sometimes we should just not talk. "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God," this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, "and the voice was born from voice was born to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" They heard it. They saw Christ glowing in all of His majesty. They got a glimpse. The veil was pulled back a little bit for them, and they got to see the eternal glory of the Son of God. He's not like any other human being. And though He is the true David, the second David, the root out of dry ground, He's not like His ancestor David. You see, the shepherd ruler of Israel cares so completely for His flock that no harm can come to them, causing them to dwell in peace. If you're part of the flock of God, you're not in danger of hell. I think that's one of the things that Christians need to understand. You're not saved and you're not kept by your works. You're saved and you're kept by the work of one who loved you and gave Himself for you, Jesus Christ, your Savior. It's not a matter of, do I have enough faith in Jesus to save me? It's just, do you believe Jesus died for you? Do you believe that He's the only one that can save your soul? Then rest in that. Micah chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "And they shall dwell secure. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace." Too many Christians are not at peace with God. Not because God hasn't given them that wonderful privilege of being at peace. It's because maybe they've heard the wrong kind of message and they're always doing so much self-examination and finding their own flaws. They thought, how can God love me? Well, He doesn't love you because you've earned some right to be loved. He loves you because His Son loves you. And Jesus Christ loves you with the same love that the Father loves Him with, to the exact degree that He loves His Son. No less. You can be at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. How much faith? Enough. Just enough. How will I know I'm saved? Do you love Jesus? Are you content Or are you trying to work your way to heaven? Be content that Jesus Christ loves you and gave Himself for you, and then learn to have joy in that salvation. The New American Commentary said this: as David was a shepherd, so his antitype, the royal shepherd, will lead, feed, protect, and exercise authority over his own. As a shepherd, he will be invincible. David protected his flock from the lions and bears. The ruling shepherd will be endowed with the strength of Yahweh, exercising divine strength to protect the flock. The lions and bears, I cannot imagine doing battle hand to hand with a lion or a bear. I like the thing that goes bang. I'm not interested in this kind of, I'm going to throw a rock at him. He hasn't given us a Savior who relies upon a sling and a stone. He destroyed the enemy by that which looked to be the weakest, the cross. He destroyed the stronghold of Satan in your life. He's your Redeemer. He's the one who unites you with the Father. He's the one that brings you into the family of God. And He's the one that keeps your soul, even when it feels like God is silent. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. I'll close with this. The writer of Hebrews has this wonderful prayer of encouragement that he ends the book with. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the fact that You have chosen to redeem us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. By faith in Jesus Christ, You brought us from darkness into light, from captivity into freedom. I pray, Father, that as we think about the birth of our Savior, may we not just be enamored with the baby, but may we rejoice that that baby was our Savior. That baby was our King. That baby is the one who died for us, that we might have eternal life. And that baby was truly man and truly God. I thank You, Father, for the birth of Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary, prophesied so many centuries before. May we not lose heart when it feels like You are silent, but may we rest in the fact that You are working all things out for Your glory and our good. For anyone who may not have trusted Christ, may today be the day when they truly trust in Christ as Savior and stop relying upon their own works, their own goodness, but rest in the goodness of the Messiah. Dismiss us with Your blessing, Father. May Jesus Christ be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.